Good morning. I thought since you gave age parameters for the young adults last week, there would be age parameters for the grandparents thing. There weren't. There you have it. If you will, turn in your pew Bibles to page 42 as we look at Genesis chapter 42, which is, by God's grace, we've made it through 42 chapters of the book of Genesis. I was writing to my old boss in Australia. He was emailing back and forth, and I said, I've been doing a series on Genesis for 3 to 4 years. He would be proud. Page 42, Genesis chapter 42. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him and with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine to your households, and bring your youngest brother to me. So your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy, but you did not listen? So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the Lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the Lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go away. Go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies but honest men. And I will deliver your brother to you and you shall trade in the land.' As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin? All this has come against me.' Then Reuben said to his father, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you.' But he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I wonder if you have a trigger word, a word that forces your mind to flash to a past event or a decision or a situation that you faced, a situation where there is a tremendous amount of guilt or a sense of failure in your life, perhaps because of a sin. It could be a particular person's name. It could be a specific date. It could be a location, a place. But when you hear it, it causes you to stop. And you begin to relive the event or the memory, whatever it may be. And you would be naive not to recognize that trigger word for you that has had an impact in your life. Well, that is how our chapter begins, where Jacob is reading his newspaper, the Canaan Journal Constitution, and he says the word Mizraim in Hebrew or in English, Egypt, Egypt. And the word Egypt triggers that guilty conscience of the sons of Jacob. Jacob mentions Egypt because that is where the grain is. And they were entering into year two of the famine in the land, and he sees that at the mention of Egypt, all the brothers look at each other with a strange look. And so Jacob asked them, "Why do you look at one another?" Because it was their trigger word for their betrayal of their father's favorite son, Joseph. And so then Jacob says, "Don't just stand there looking at each other. Go to Egypt and get grain that we may live." Which, interestingly, is the theme of the book of Genesis, that you may live and not die. It's actually the theme of the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch of which Moses wrote. It is actually the theme of the entire Bible, that you may live and not die. So Jacob sends his sons to Egypt with money in their sacks, and so all the sons go except for one, Benjamin, the full blood brother of Joseph. Benjamin, who is named by his mother, Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow, son of my affliction, because she's about to die, but who his father had courageously renamed Benjamin, son of my right hand. And he will not go down to Egypt, lest I lose another beloved son, like I lost Joseph. And so we enter into this new stage in the life of Joseph, and we're shifting our focus again from specifically looking at Joseph exclusively, but now we're pulling back out, we're zooming back out to see the entirety of the picture of the promise that God made in Genesis chapter 15. That Abraham's descendants would go down to a foreign land and that they would be there for generations, and then they would be caught up in a mighty act of redemption in the Exodus as we know it. And so the bigger picture of the storyline in Genesis begins to fill out. It begins to take shape as the whole family is brought down into Egypt. But there is a smaller picture inside of the bigger picture. Because we have to remember that Scripture does not describe this section of Genesis as the story of Joseph, but rather it's described as the Toledot, or the generations of Jacob. And so even though our storyline is fixated on Joseph, the camera zooms out once again to show the dysfunction of the entire family and how God is working. God is working his purposes out as the years go by. And our first point this morning is really the point of every section in this story, that the God who masterminds the life of Joseph and his family is the God of perfect providence. The God of perfect providence. We saw this little clue last week in chapter 41 when Jacob is interpreting Pharaoh's dream, and he tells them that the doubling of the dream indicates that this thing is fixed. He has a fixed purpose and that God will bring it to fulfillment. And now looking back through the life of Joseph, the story of Joseph, we see a doubling of nearly everything that takes place. There are twos everywhere. And that continues here where the story is told and then it is retold. And so what is clear to us as we are let into the secret of God's purposes is that God is in sovereign control of this situation. And this is the next step in the way in which God is working his perfect purposes out. But today, the thing we notice is this: how slowly God works. Because it's going to take several months for us to get through this section. Even thinking, as we joked earlier, it's taken us 3 to 4 years just to get through 42 chapters, with breaks, of course. Now, in all honesty, you could go home and finish this in probably a few minutes, right? There's only 8 chapters left in the book of Genesis. It's really not, in terms of volume, it's not a lot. But you see, in this section, in the Joseph narrative, 22 years have spanned by. in the divine timeline. We met Joseph when he was 17. He becomes governor at 30. There's now been 7 years of plenty, of prosperous growth in the land. And now, as we're about to be told, there are 2 years of famine. And so from the ages of 17 to 39, 22 long years, God has been working to bring blessing of grace into the lives of his people. That is a huge lesson for us to learn. Are you able to take the strain of God taking 22 years before he even begins to give you a glimpse of the fact that his purposes are now coming to fruition? 16 years ago, I began formal training for preaching, formal training for ministry. 16 years ago, my father sat my brother and I down in his office, and he said, "Are either of you have any remote interest in this?" And I was terrified at the prospect because public speaking was enough to create enough heart palpitation for me that all of my emergency contacts would be called because my watch would notify them that I was having a heart attack. And yet I know it was the work of the Holy Spirit in my life who caused me to say, "I know this is what I will do." And what a journey it has been since that day, with many ups and downs and great challenges and difficulties and seeming roadblocks and all kinds of things. Traveling around the world, having the privilege of studying under some of the most wonderful men who have poured into me. But to picture myself standing here before you 16 years ago, I think would have shocked both of us. But you see, God has been working his purposes out, not just in my life, but in your life as well. Your journey, of course, is different from mine, but it is, of course, no less remarkable. That means that those of us who are Christians in a hurry, those of us who are Christians who need to know what God is doing at all times, that God works far, far, far too slowly for many of us. Because we are not mature enough to take the strain. And so unlike Joseph, we give up. And there were many times when I wanted to give up. One of our vestry members was sharing just the other day about how the Lord laid on his heart to pray for his mother, for her salvation. And so he prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed for 25 years. It took 25 years for that prayer to be answered, waiting on the Lord for his purposes to be worked. God's perfect providence. Second, Joseph's spiritual wisdom. The brothers come into the country. There are a lot of them, much like I assume spies would come. And so Joseph recognizes his brothers. Remember, he hasn't seen them in a very long time, and he remembers his dream from 22 years ago about how his brothers would bow down before me, and now that dream is being fulfilled. And it is overwhelming to see something that has perplexed you for decades beginning now to be worked out. Seeing how God has used all of those events in Joseph's life, the going to prison, the being released, the being cast into the pit, being elevated to Potiphar's house, over all this, all of it. And it's all being worked out so that this could be the situation of which he had dreamed all those years before. Now, as I read through this text, I don't know if you're anything like me, but I keep wondering, this would have been really hard to hold back. To see your brothers, you think, Job, well, surely he wanted to just reveal himself and say, oh, you're bound before me. Told you. And they'd probably say, who are you again? No, clearly they remember him by their recollection of a lost brother. But you see, that's what the 17-year-old Joseph would have done. That's what the 17-year-old Joseph would have done. He would have taken his robe off and said, ta-da, I'm here, it's me, and I want you to feel terrible. But not what 39-year-old Joseph does. Because you see, Joseph not only sees God's providence, but he also has learned God's spiritual wisdom. And this is summed up in what he tells his brothers in verse 18. They say, we are not liars, we're honest men. And he's thinking, no, you're the exact opposite of that, and I can testify. Then he says to them, I fear God. It's just a tiny little line. It could easily be hidden away in the text. That's why I tried to draw attention to it. Think about what they're thinking. They're looking at an Egyptian. He's clean shaved. He's wearing all the Egyptian things. And they're thinking, this guy doesn't fear God. He doesn't even know who God is. And Joseph has just given away the secret of the transformation in his own life. He has learned to fear God. He has learned the delight of fearing God. If ever there was a time to fear God, it would have been in this moment where we're beginning to see the entire picture being filled in now with bright color and great detail. Where after 22 years, the plan of God seems to finally be unfolding for him. Again, I wonder if Joseph is anything like me, and in that moment, he remembers all of the times that he grew frustrated with God. All of the times that he cried out. All of the times over 22 years that he doubted the goodness of God or even the existence of God. And then when his brothers bowed down, it's almost as if all of those emotions could have been absolutely flushed away. I see. I see now what you were doing. I didn't before. Well, what do we see? Well, we see that Joseph doesn't reveal himself straight away, does he? Right? Most people are no good at keeping secrets. A man I knew used to always say, it's not me who has trouble keeping secrets, it's the people I tell. So Joseph is keeping up his anonymity. The narrator even describes how Joseph was understanding, of course, the Hebrew of what his brothers were saying. But they saw an interpreter there, so they thought, we can talk with each other and he won't understand us. It is funny when people feel that they can speak in a different language, assuming the other person doesn't speak it, and feel that freedom. I've never had that. Languages have never been super great for me, but I've always been jealous of the people who could do that. I had a roommate one time who was Chinese, but his family was spent a lot of time in Vietnam, and so he spoke Vietnamese, and his family had a salon parlor, and so he had learned how to do nails and all that sort of manicure, pedicure type thing. And he went to apply for a job, and all these Vietnamese women were kind of whispering to, not even whispering, they were just speaking openly about him and how he looked, and there's no way he has this certification, and he's wasting his time. And he said, I had to keep the most straight face because I knew everything they were saying. I heard everything they said, but they thought, he won't speak the dialect. He wouldn't understand that. Another friend of mine, she was tall, blonde, from the United States, but her parents were missionaries in South America, and she would go and she would hear these men say things about how she looked and that sort of thing, and then she would turn on them and speak in perfect Spanish, and they were like... be good to have that. I don't have that. Proverbs says, even a fool can be thought wise as long as he keeps his mouth shut. Often in meetings, people will say something afterwards. I say, you have such wisdom. You have such wisdom. And then I go back and I think, I didn't do anything. In fact, I didn't say anything. Maybe that's what the wisdom was. Just not keep your mouth quiet. But you see, it is not just the discipline of saying nothing, because for some of us, this is a great challenge, isn't it? It's the hardest thing in the world for us to do. Someone will say something about a situation that you know about, and you are bursting at the seams, trying to hold it in, that you have fuller and greater information than what they have. You want to just, but I know this. How do you like that? Can you imagine the strain on Joseph watching this unfold? Probably trembling. He obviously has to leave to go and weep because he's so overwhelmed with the strain and the pressure on him. But not to burst out and say, I am Joseph, and all of those dreams have come true. Do you not see? The sign that this was wisdom and not just a fool who was pretending to be wise was that when he did speak, he spoke with great wisdom. Notice what he does with that great wisdom. He is now showing how deeply concerned he is for the spiritual well-being of his family. How do we see that? He reaches into their consciences and brings out a conviction over their past sin that they have not dealt with. And he does it in a very clever way. First, he confines them, right? Just a gentle reminder of what they had done to him. And then he does it, if you notice, with two different plans. The first plan was he'll send one brother back to go and tell the father to bring Benjamin. But then a second plan comes in and he sends all but one. They keep Simeon, just as the brothers had two plans, right? Then on the way home, one of them discovers that there is silver in their sack. The last time that they had gone this way with silver in a sack minus one brother was when they had sold Joseph into slavery. It's as if he's setting off a series of mental time bombs for their journey home to remind them of past sin and guilt. Then there's also the way in which he speaks to them. Did you notice that? He speaks roughly. This is the friction that they need in their lives to get them thinking and remembering their past, because Joseph knows that they can feel regret without ever having a heart of repentance, without ever asking for forgiveness. And so he gives them a little test to see if their lives are being transformed. And it is all related to Joseph's full blood brother, who he knows is now Jacob's favorite son. He wants them to prove they are not spies by bringing in the last brother to him to prove that they are indeed brothers. And he knows exactly what he's doing. He's testing to see if their reaction to Benjamin is the same as what their reaction to Joseph was 22 years ago. Because clearly Benjamin is now the father's favorite, came from his favorite wife, the brother of his previously favorite son. And you notice Jacob really treats the rest of the brothers almost as if they're not sons. Why is he doing this? verses 18 through 20, so that you may live and not die. So that you may live and not die. Do you pick up on the double entendre of what's going on in that phraseology, right? It works at two levels. The deep level that Joseph is concerned about is not the physical related to the famine in the land of Canaan. The physical famine is an indicator of the spiritual famine that has been going on in the family of Jacob for all these many years. And so we see that Joseph has become the instrument of the Lord in the Lord's hands because he sees that what the family is in greatest need of. That their need is far greater and far deeper than the fact that their stomach is hungry. God's perfect providence, Joseph's spiritual wisdom, the brother's conviction, our third point. They now return to their father for the second time with one less brother. What is different now is that they have been spiritually awakened, have they not? And if the key for Joseph is verse 18, I fear God, then the key for the brothers is verse 28. What is this that God has done to us? Maybe it has been 22 years since they have asked that question. They have no idea what it was that they are asking. They have become God conscious. The psalmist writes that the unbeliever has nothing to do with God. Nothing in his central core deals with God. Maybe on peripheral things, but not at the center. He's not at the center of their hearts. But for these brothers, God all of a sudden begins to dominate their thoughts. It begins in verse 21, the first time they admit that they are guilty. Then in verse 22, we sinned against the boy, and now we face a day of reckoning. Verse 35, they are afraid. Interestingly, this is the same verb that is used of Adam and Eve when they discover that they are exposed in the garden. When they realize that they have nowhere to hide. That is a different kind of fear than what Joseph says he has of the Lord. This is a guilty fear where they have no place for rest, where they have nowhere to go. Now, Joseph overhears most of this. And you could ask again, why doesn't he step down now? Now that there seems to have been some conviction, some realization, oh, this is why this is happening. And he could say, brothers, it's okay. It's okay. I wanted to hear you say that you remembered that. Why does he send them back? Why do we have to have another long chapter before Joseph reveals who he really is? It's like we said earlier. Joseph recognizes that there is a very real difference between knowing you have sinned, knowing you are guilty, knowing that the Lord's face has turned against you, because you can have all of that. You can have regret and still not turn to him in faith and repentance. The difference is between that and believing that there is grace for you in that the Lord pardons sins. And that brings about reconciliation and restoration and a right relationship, and it is profitable for you. One of the clearest examples in Scripture is in the dichotomy between these two men, between Peter and Judas. Both sinned against the Lord Jesus Christ. Both wept over their sin. One man, Peter, weeps with godly sorrow and is restored. One man, Judas, with worldly sorrow, which never drove him to seek forgiveness or pardon or restoration. He never returned to Jesus. And so Joseph has become the instrument that brings his brothers to repentance, to forgiveness, to reconciliation. That is why he is rough with them. Did you pick up on the repetition of that word? It's used a couple of times in the chapter, right? He spoke roughly to them. And then when they go back to Jacob and they said, this Egyptian leader, he spoke roughly to us. Why is that important? Why is it repeated in there for us to pay attention to? It is because the Lord does this to us, does he not? Let me be careful how I explain that. That there is a sense of roughing us up. He is, of course, always gentle and kind and gracious. But there's a sense of that need for the friction to get your attention. That things don't always go as easily as we would like. We just came here to get some grain. It's a famine. Just give us the grain so we can go. The wonderful thing is that they have no idea who is doing this to them. To them, this is just some other Egyptian governor who's just angry at them or taken their wrong identity. But you see, it was Joseph. Perhaps you have experienced this in your own life. Perhaps you have had this roughing up. And it brings up the guilt and emotions and things from your past. As Hammond was praying for us earlier, perhaps some of those things came to the forefront of your own mind. And we wish it were not so. We wish that we could turn the corner and not be roughed up. And like these brothers, we don't realize that it is actually the Lord Jesus who does it. That he seeks us long before we seek him. And one of the ways he does this, gets our attention, is by roughing us up until we come to him and he reveals, as Joseph will do in a few chapters, that it is I, the brother who loves you. The brother, notice in the text, who died to bring men salvation, who was cast into the pit, sold at the price of a slave. And he will bring salvation to the world, to the family. It is I who has been roughing you up. Maybe you're feeling that even now at the moment. I need to know my sins are forgiven. I need to understand that I have reconciliation with God so that I can be reconciled to others. Are you holding on to something, not confessing it, not letting it go, buried it in the past and assuming that it is gone? Let Jesus deal with it. Let Jesus deal with it, and let us come to our Joseph, who has a sufficient supply, not just of grain, but of grace for all of those who will come to him, who will put their trust in him, because roughing up is never fun. It is almost always painful. But when it is done to bring us to a better place, it's always worth it. It's always worth it. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this life of Joseph in all of its simplicities and complexities, such a picture it is of us who are so desperate for your gospel. And Lord, we consider the famine that is in our land. And we can so many times try to turn to other things that we think will supply grain for us when it is really you who give life to the fullest. So, Father, would we put off those things that are insufficiently filling us? Would we deal with our past and be able to lay them at your feet, knowing that a day of reckoning is coming and we want to be standing with you, knowing that you have fully dealt with those things. And then entrusting ourselves to your care. Father, when the seasons of roughing up come, would we quickly turn to you, knowing that you are bringing about your purposes for our good and for your glory. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.